All right. As I was commenting on that God gives good gifts to his children, and it says in James, and every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father above, the Father of lights, in whom there is no changing or variableness. And so God gives good gifts. He gives marriage. He gives children. But God sometimes sends storms, and then he sends peace to go through those storms. You know, Michael Gobart last night quoted from Isaiah 45 that I create light, I create darkness, and Michael used the word, I create evil. Well, that word really is better probably translated calamity, because God is not the author of evil, but he does send difficulties and challenges, and we're to trust him through those. And I'll be speaking tomorrow to the singles, and in God's providence, I was single until 46, so that's part of my biography. And so this message I'm giving, A Call to True Contentment, Enough of Self, is in some ways autobiographical. I've had to go through some valleys and some challenges. Of course, being blessed along the way, I'm not saying anything in the negative sense. And God has shown himself powerfully strong and true. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We comfort others wherein we have been comforted. So I hope some of the words I have to say to you, though from the scriptures, are comforting to you, because they've been comforting to me. And all we need is the Bible. This is a sufficient word. And yet even Jesus himself, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that he was acquainted with all of our infirmities so that he might be that high priest. So in the sense, now God was never discontent, but he had to go through struggles and travails as the Son of God as he came to earth. And so he understands where we are, not just in an academic sense, but in Jesus Christ in the incarnation in a physical sense. And so that's a blessing to have a God who understands us, and yet who gives us the grace to persevere. So if you have a Bible, or perhaps you're looking at the scriptures on your phone, if you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to read the first four verses of that text. 2 Samuel 13. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said to him, meaning Amnon, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother's, Absalom's sister. Well, let's commit our time to prayer. Dear God, I pray that during this next 40 or 50 minutes, Lord, that your word would become real to us. Lord, those of us who are downtrodden, perhaps discontent, Lord, that you would sow in our hearts peace, that you would give us, Lord, a trusting in your perfect word, in your perfect decrees, and in your perfect providence. Lord, that we would grow to accept that which you have given us as perfect. Lord, as your timing is perfect, and everything, Lord, we know that you provide for every need. So let's go before us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in this account that we've just read, Amnon, the son of David, David being the king of Israel, you know, David went through his own difficult trials after he was anointed king as a stripling lad, and he was hunted and harried by Saul and hid out in caves, and finally, when he was 30 years old, God anointed him king. And along the way, he had sons and daughters, and suddenly he started out in Hebron, and for 7 years later, he took Jerusalem, and there united the two northern and the southern kingdom, or the tribes that sort of identified, had their own sort of identity. He united all those together, and time goes by, and David was able to consolidate power and defeat the Philistines in some different battles, and there's a lot we could say, and there's a backstory that would be worth pursuing if we had time, but I'm convinced that what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which was the the Bathsheba incident with which he lusted after a woman had a profound impact on his life. We won't explore all that today for the sake of time, but I think that his children looked at their father in a very different way. But in this scene, we have Amnon, and he's visibly disturbed. He has angst in his heart. He has illicit and evil desires for union with his own sister. It's a very despicable scene. I like the way John Gill puts it. I think he puts it in perspective. And it's very relevant that we should think about this as we embark upon this talk. Here's what Gill says. He said, Amnon was the king's eldest son, heir to the crown, fed at his table, had everything to make him cheerful. And yet he pined away. His flesh wasted, his countenance waxed wan and pale. Well, there are those of you today that may be putting on a pretty face, happily greeting your friends, but in your heart, you're wan and pale. There's things in your life where you're not happy about. You're not content. And the amazing thing is, if those of you who are believers, we're the king's sons and daughters. We have everything we need to live the life, and yet we don't find that good enough. Now, perhaps there are some of you that are here today that aren't even... You haven't even found yourself in that station. Now, Isaiah, and I appreciate Michael's message last night, but in Isaiah 48:22 says there's no peace for the wicked. So any of us who are without Christ have no peace. We'll never have true contentment. We're headed for hell. We're headed for damnation. But those of us who are grafted in, we who are aliens from the commonwealth, as Paul writes, we're fellow heirs, we have no reason for complaint. Psalm 23 says, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So if we have the shepherd, the true great shepherd, we have no reason to want, we have no reason to lack in God's grand scheme of things. But let's not kid ourselves that even those of us who are Christians, we all selfishly struggle at one level or another with discontentment. If only I had more money. If only I had more time. If only I had more talents and energies. I don't have the talent and energy this guy has. If only I had a nicer car. If only my church situation were better. If only I was married to the spouse of my dreams. That's something we'll talk about a little bit more tomorrow in the young people, those who desire marriage. If only my kids would behave and follow the Lord. If only God would open my womb and give me a child. I know a number of people that desire children. You know, it's a good gift. And you may think about that discussion where Rachel was desperate, saying, give me a child, Jacob. And God, Jacob's like, I can't do that. That's in God's hands. So some of us may be discontent in that area. If only my husband was as wise and shepherdly as the Apostle Paul or maybe John MacArthur. And as dashing as Mr. Darcy. If only my wife was as emotionally stable and focused as the Proverbs 31 woman. If only my parents were more understanding of my struggles. Look, I've got these challenges inside and they don't get it. If only my job was more rewarding. If only this physical sickness or that troubling handicap was healed. I have a mom who's struggling right now with a cancer on her head. We have a man here who's been struggling with cancer. These things are difficult. Trials, I don't want to do anything to diminish the challenges and difficult lots that we have. And yet we can find ourselves not trusting in the God who gave us those crooks in our lot, to quote from Ecclesiastes. If only the vicious persecution I'm under, spread by lies and behind the back gossip, would come to an end. If only, if only, if only, if only. If only things were different, life would be nice. Well, it's not wrong to desire good things. Let me be clear. Desiring marriage, desiring children that follow the Lord, desiring even having more things to serve the kingdom of God, that might even be have more money. And even intently praying, seeking those things is a good thing. But the moment we pine on, even for noble aspirations, as if we've been somehow shortchanged by God on the timing or the outcome that we think we deserve. Oh, I'm a child of the king. I should get this or that. That we have sinned and we've lacked the virtue of discontentment. We've stood in judgment over God's perfect governance of the world, as if we know better than he does as our all-wise shepherd. And it's easy to do, and sometimes we don't quantify that. We don't have a grasp. You know, we're not, maybe our prayer life and our communion with life, it's not like we're putting a face to it. Sometimes we're not pointing our finger at God, but we're in our hearts. It's sort of like David when he sinned against God, and Nathan confronts him. You know, thou art the man. And Nathan says, you have despised the word of the Lord your God in doing what you've done. Now, did he think when he saw Bathsheba that he was despising the word of God? No, he was just swept away by the emotions of the moment. So sometimes when we're discontent, we're not like, oh God, you're doing this, but we're not content. We're not reconciling ourselves to God's program. And so this is a thing that we also can struggle with. Those things I named, everything I named is not a bad thing, except for maybe the Mr. Darcy thing. You know, that was a little in the excess, but all the other things are good things. But then there's the wicked things we lust after and the wrong deeds we commit to stroke our discontented egos. We pridefully flaunt ourselves, posturing ourselves, wanting the praise and recognition of men. We think we deserve, you know, something because of some talent or whatever that we have. We quarrel with and fight to get our way. We dishonor our parents and other rightful authorities we've been placed under God, been placed by under God. We, in the case of Amnon, we lustfully desire a woman or a man that doesn't belong to us. We're not content with the wife or husband God's given us. We act with greedy intent. We sow discord and tear down our fellow man through gossip. We make idols of anything that draws us away from the one true God. We can fall on either side of that, desiring good things, being discontent, or desiring things that we ought not to have. These sins and all others that we might name, and I've just given you a couple of examples, they're creatures of discontentment. They are spawns from hearts that chafe that the laws God has given us and the lot he's granted and he's prescribed to govern our conduct are inadequate. They're simply not good enough to satisfy our craving for something more. Well, I hope you see this as a problem. I hope, you know, we're going to talk about some of the ramifications, but this is not a small thing, and yet it's something we all struggle with. Well, let's go to definitions. I'd like to give a couple definitions, one from Webster's 1828 dictionary, I think that are helpful. He defines content as rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition. Satisfaction which holds the mind at peace, restraining complaint. And contentment, a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. You may think of, maybe remind you of that Psalm 42. Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? David says, and he trusts God, and he's our help and salvation. Well, I ask to you, why are we disquieted? Why are you disquieted? I love, there are two books I can recommend for further study that have been instructive to me. There's Nothing New Under the Sun, and the Puritans especially are really pregnant with all kinds of insights. In fact, I read these books in my 20s, and I've gone back and read them again a couple times. The one is Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. That was 1651. And then also Thomas Watson's The Art of Divine Contentment. So I'm going to have some quotes from each of those books here. But here's what Burroughs, how he defines contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So it's the song, whatever thy lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. With these definitions established, I want to add some meat to the bones. And I'm going to get past all these definitions and things in a minute, but I think they're important to sort of frame our minds around the issue that is before us. So contentment is rooted in a steadfast and unshakable trust in God's ultimate wisdom and all-encompassing sovereignty. He's God, we're not. He's the creator, we're the creature. He gets to tell us how to live our lives and what we're going to get and what we're not going to get. He's not just some cosmic Santa Claus in the sky, you know, that gives us our every whim and want. He's someone who's holy and righteous, and we must trust in him and knowing what's best. And then contentment flows from a humble and grateful recognition that God knows what's best for our lives and that he will most assuredly bring his plan to pass for us in the time and way which is perfect. So his timing is impeccable, his plan is perfect, it's all good. And I'm not saying that in a slang way. It's all good because he's good. Contentment flows, and I want you to listen to these three categories. From a cheerful heart of submission to God's laws, number one, assuming they are wholly just. A cheerful submission to his created order, recognizing that how he made and ordered all things is his sole and rightful prerogative. So, I mean, I'll just give you a glimpse of what we're, like, his created order is man and woman, not man and man or whatever we want to make up. So his laws and his order of things, how he's designed the universe. And thirdly, a cheerful heart of submission to his providence, acknowledging that how he governs the affairs of men day to day. So the stuff that happens when we get up in the morning, like, for example, we got to my hill country house and there was a flood in my house. Well, that was part of God's providence. So submission to his providence, acknowledging how he governs the affairs of men is done for the good of those he loves in accordance with his unchanging and perfect purpose, which was ordained before the foundations of the world. That's some heavy stuff, but that's it. I mean, his laws, his order, his providence. If we're at peace with that, we're at peace. I could just go home and leave and message done, but that's the essence of it. So to be content is to be at peace with God's plan for us. It's to willingly accept how he created us, whose family he made us a part of, what nation and cultural context he has placed us in. None of this is by accident. Who's your daddy? That was God's plan. We're in America. That's God's plan. For your life, I mean, again, as far as how things have happened, it's peaceful to embrace his good pleasure in where he has us now as well as where he will take us in the future. So no matter what valleys and travails God would have us to endure, contentment freely and humbly acknowledges Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And it prompts true peace in light of this unshakable reality. Well, conversely, so we talked about what contentment is. It's trusting in his law, his order, and his providence. Conversely, contentment has an evil opposite, which is discontentment. All sin, in one sense, all sin in one way or another flows from a heart of discontentment. I just want you to think about that. Why? Because it's birthed and fueled by the sentiment that God's decrees, laws, and providence are in some way inadequate for our self-satisfaction and well-being, which thus leads us to set aside his commands and to feed our sinful lust. I mean, that was what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. You know, they had this beautiful garden. They had paradise. They had everything they needed. They had a flourishing garden. They didn't have things that bit them, things that stuck them. They walk with God in the cool of the morning and evening. It was all perfect, except there was this one tree they weren't supposed to eat from. And Satan, you know, we're going to talk more about that in a minute. You know, he's like, well, maybe what God said is really not enough. You need something more. You need to break through this glass ceiling of his created order and get some knowledge of good and evil here. That's what's going to help you achieve your place in life. Of course, that's a lie of the devil. Thomas Watson, again from the book that I mentioned, says a discontented Christian repines in the midst of mercies, as did Adam who sinned in the midst of paradise. They repine in the midst of mercies. Now, we don't have the perfect paradise they have. We do have thorns and thistles. We do have difficulty in childbirth, as my wife had here, as so many women can attest. But no degree of blessing when we become discontent is ever good enough for the discontented heart. It's always more, more, more. I need more. So that's the frame. That's the structure that everything I'll say moving forward fits in. But I want to give some encouragement from the Apostle Paul. And he says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What did he say? He said he learned. So this is a grace that can be learned. It's not some far-off figment in the sky. If Paul could learn it, so could we. So that should encourage us that we can go from discontent to content. And I don't know exactly what Paul was referencing, but there was some trajectory of his life to where he, he learned to be content. And I hope that's true of all of us, that as we leave here this weekend and as we examine our hearts and mind, that we can grow in greater contentment. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of placing hunger and abundance and need. I get all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where's the source of our contentment? It's God himself. It's God, that same God who works all things together for the good, can imbue in us through, as we meditate on his life, and give us that contentment. But I want to also point out another thing. I'm giving a lot of categories and disclaimers. One thing contentment is not. And I'm going to hit this hard tomorrow, especially among the young men. So just giving you a preview. Contentment is not complacency. They're not synonyms. They don't mean the same thing. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's saying he learned in whatever situation to be content, but it never spoke to that he was complacent. He says, let me just read you a couple of examples. When he was bound as a prisoner in Rome, he wrote to the church at Philippi of his resolve to keep laboring. He says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's bound, waiting to be heard before Caesar, and he's pressing forward. He's not just saying, you know, I'm in this prison cell, I could just take a break. But he has the church in mind. He's pressing forward. He's not complacent. He gives an earnest prayer to the fellow believers at Colossae that they might have ongoing growth and fruitfulness. Colossians 1, 9 to 11. He says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. That's not complacent. And increasing in the knowledge of God. So read your Bibles more. Study the Word of God more. Strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and suffering with joyfulness. So this is not a call for complacency. Well, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, I'm just going to just whatever. That's not the message of the Scriptures. The message is pressing on, but being at peace with where God has you in that process. So complacency finds no place in Paul's testimony, no place in his admonitions to his fellow saints, nor can it be found condoned anywhere in Scripture. I like the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who that was, but a very familiar passage. He said, therefore, since we're surrounded around by such a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and then sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us. What does he say? And run with patience, or run with endurance, the race set before you. So as you think about these poles of life, of contentment and discontentment, let's press on in the midst of where God has us. Let's not be complacent. All right, well, let's talk about the first category. We're going to look at about four or five categories of where contentment and discontentment can be a real challenge. They're also basic, but they're also practical. And the first is, be content with your station. Be content with your station. The first one, and I already alluded to it, was that God is the creator, you're the creature, be fine with that. Don't try to make yourself as gods, knowing good and evil. We're reading Ezekiel that Satan's wisdom was corrupted because he thought he was greater than God or on par with God. That's a lie. We'll never be as God. So be content to be the creature of God. And like I said, we don't need to break through the glass ceiling and go beyond what God has says. But there's so many other elements. There is, you're a husband. You have a wife. God gave very particular roles that husbands and wives are to play. And in this day, we have, in our radical egalitarian age, it's all about, you know, equality. We're at equality at every level. That's not the way God created things. There's parents and children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with the promise. So you have distinct obligations, and we can't just turn the world upside down on its head. You know, you read in Proverbs 30, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four things it cannot bear, for a servant when he reigns, and a fool when he's filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married. It's like they don't accept the reality. The servant doesn't want to do what the master says to do. The odious woman wants to be, you know, tell the husband what to do. That's not being at peace and content with the station, where the station God has placed you. So we must find contentment and seek fulfillment within the jurisdictional boundaries God has established, and not seek to thwart or circumvent or to carve out some niche for ourselves apart from the roles that he's called us to fulfill. So if you're a mom, rejoice in that. If you're a mother, God's given you a calling to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and through childbearing you shall be saved. Now that's not salvific, but that's God's plan that he works through. Just the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. I mean, how great a grace was bestowed on Eve that through things that she did, like having children, that, you know, in that long, long lineage that we have, that the seed of the serpent was destroyed. And I'm jumping ahead of myself, but Mary said when she found out that she was bearing the Messiah, what did she say? Be it unto me according to thy word. We can just again go home with that statement. That's the summary of my whole message. Be it unto me according to thy word. Whether I'm going through afflictions, whether I have challenges here, I can't get a job that pays the bills, God, you're faithful. But being content with our station. Now, I want to acknowledge right now a couple poles of how this there can be. And I want to, there's some nuance here we need to discuss. Because there's men who get in lawful authority that abuse their power. Well, that's not being content to where their role is circumscribed by what God has to say. Two quick examples. King Ahab. He looks over and he sees a vineyard that's Naboth's. I want that vineyard. Well, it wasn't his vineyard. He was king. There's laws. He can't just because he's king, he can't have everything he wants. And then his wife Jezebel says, Jezebel, you're the king. Let me write a letter. We're going to put words in the mouth of people. We're going to condemn you. We'll get that. So, you know, that got all worked out. Well, that's an abuse of power. Second example, Uzziah. He comes out and says, well, I'm king. I can act the part of the priest and take the censer. You know, God says there's a separation between church and state. There's a separation between the power of the sword and the power of the church. Well, in that case, the ancient Israel. And so he thought he'd just march in there and God strikes him as a leper. So there are times when contentment or discontentment rises in the hearts of men who abuse their power. On the other hand, there are those who have want to lawlessly reject lawful authority. So you might think of Miriam and Aaron, like, Moses, think you're special? Same thing with Korah and his band of brigands. Are you the special Levite? What was God's answer to that? In the case of Miriam, she was struck as a leper. In the case of Korah, the ground opened up and swallowed them whole. So God is not well pleased when we go beyond the boundaries that he has established. He's not well pleased with the Korahs of the world, and he's not well pleased with Ahab, men who abused their authority, because there was a prophet that came and says, you're going to wallow in your own blood, and you're going to be, dogs are going to lick the wounds of Jezebel because you took Naboth's vineyard and a whole bunch of other things they did. But the point is, we're not free to go beyond the boundaries God has prescribed. And I'll say it for this conference, there is no peace, and Michael said this last night, there is no peace when we disobey God. There is no peace when we carve out our own niche. There is no peace when we follow the imaginations. Oh, we find peace, but there is no peace when we follow the imaginations of our heart in a way against God. So he must find contentment in these ways. Discontentment with God's defined boundaries fuels many sins. And sins makes working through these relationship issues messy. And I got a lot more things to cover. But I mean, God says to fathers, providers, provoke not your children to wrath. So if you have that position, that station as a dad, think about, you have power, but it's limited. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that's sober. We can't abuse our power. And this is another thing, there's children the world over who dishonor their parents and seek to usurp their authority. And this likewise has to be reckoned as discontentment, sinful behavior. There's civil officials who abuse their power, but then there's those who want to thwart legitimate civil authority. So these are all things we see every day. And I would just say, point number one is be content with the station. Seek to understand your responsibilities within that station and fulfill them to the glory of God, and be content with the outcome. Second, Be content with how God made you. Your abilities are sufficient for the task. So, you know, it's a danger, and it's a common pitfall that we can look at this guy or girl and say, look, they're so much more beautiful than me. They've got all this talent set. You know, I'm just nobody. I can't do what they can do. And God, it's not fair that you made me. Well, what does it say? Isaiah says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Shall the clay say to him who form it, what are you making? Like, God made you and gave you what you need to accomplish his purpose for your life. It's enough. There's this inherent struggle we have at our giftings, and yet the Creator has made our abilities sufficient to our earthly calling. He didn't blow it when he marvelously and wonderfully made us in the womb. That intricate knitting that he did. And by the way, I'm going to make a political pot shot here. It's just been so disgraceful that the right to life has been ripped out of the Republican Party platform. I'll just leave it at that. God, life is sacred. Every life is precious. Every life is precious and needs to be upheld. Former President Trump and Vance and everybody else. So, and God, you're precious whether you're in a wheelchair and you need someone to push you around. I know there's people in this room that have had physical challenges. I know Micah Moody years ago had some travails. I mean, there are times where there's difficult, but God didn't blow it. He did everything perfectly. He's given you the talents. Though they may seem paltry to you, it's sufficient. And you may remember in Exodus 4, you know, God calls Moses to this great task. There he's in the wilderness. He appears the burning bush and, you know, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am. And he gives this calling. And Moses, I'll read from Exodus 4. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. I can't do this. And the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing of the blind? Have not I the Lord? Even if I made you blind, I did it. Now therefore go, and I will be thy mouth, and I will teach thee what to say. That's powerful. You know, you think of those guys like Peter that just simple fishermen. The Pharisees looking, who are these Galilee jokers? You know, it's like a very unlikely story that Peter and John, who could fish all night, knew anything, yet they've been with this man from Galilee. So God raises up tinkers like John Bunyan, guys that work on shoes, you know, and guys that catch fish, and guys that are wandering in the wilderness. Now Moses wasn't underselling himself, but anyway, he'd been the king of Pharaoh, but that's an aside. But the point is, God gives you the wherewithal to do what he would have you to do, so rejoice in that. As meager as your talents may seem to others, they perfectly fit your life purpose. So thank God for that. Number three, be content with your financial estate. Don't love money or things. Now, I want to be clear that God wants us to make the most of our talents. Think about the parable of the talents. He wants us to, again, we're not talking about complacency here. He wants us to know the state of our flocks. He calls a good man, he says, leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So there are earthly matters that we have, about which we have to do. But the point is we cannot make those love. And Michael, you quoted this earlier, we can't love God and mammon. We can't love God and money. Scripture is so full of sober warnings against making wealth an idolatry. Let me just read a few of them to you. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase, these also vanity. You can chase after, you can have barns, bigger barns, you know, have your own private jet. Ultimately, there's not going to be satisfaction and peace. We're talking about peace here. That's not going to give you peace. Luke 3:14, be content with your wages. 1 Timothy 6:6-12, probably the marquee text most of you are familiar with. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's empty. You know, you're like Amnon, you're lean from day to day because you don't have, you know, the bank account. When you get it, it's empty. It's sorrowful. It's not going to bring you joy. But thou, O man, God, what does he say? Flee these things. So don't chase after dollars. Don't chase after massive wealth. Instead, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So, you know, a lot of men, a temptation, and sometimes it's well-intentioned to a point, but they want to have things more comfortable for their family maybe than they did. That's not a bad thing. But in their desire to do those things, to have, they end up, maybe they're on the road as a salesman and they're not taking care of their children. We need to get our priorities straight about what's most important in life. I'm reminded of what Moses said at the end of Deuteronomy 34. He said, set your heart upon all these things which I command you to do, all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing, for this is your life. It's your life. It's your calling. And so you prolong your days to go where you go to Jordan and possess it. You can conquer the entire land of Canaan, get that great vineyard on the hill. I mean, Caleb got some neat stuff, but, you know, and all that's, it's not a vain thing. It's your life to see your children. So don't make money or bigger vineyards your focus and chase after mammon. Next point, be content with your family. And I'm subtitling this, and very intentionally, forsaking fantasy, embracing reality. Forsaking fantasy, embracing reality. And this is such a danger for every single aspect of the family, for dads, for moms, and for children. Because what do men do? I mean, we don't have to really talk much about it, but men, you know, desire women other than their wives. It leads them to look at things they shouldn't look at. It leads them to, you know, to fantasy land. The wife you gave you is good enough. Be content with that. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, Solomon writes. And then you have women who insidiously fall into escapist alternatives. Maybe it's the Mr. Darcy syndrome. I don't know. But we all can look at the one next to us, the one that we sleep in bed at night, and say they're not good enough. It's dangerous. It's fantasy. Get rid of it. Be content with your family. Be content with your spouse. Don't fuel delusional notions of fulfillment that prompt you to resort to self-serving fantasy over God-established reality. God made him man, male and female, Adam and Eve. That was great. It was good. It was glorious. If you've been brought together, if they're in marriage, rejoice in that, whether you're the husband or the wife. And then there's the children. You know, my dad just doesn't get it. He just doesn't understand. Let me tell you, friends, I'm almost to be 47. Is it 48. I'm almost about to be 48. I don't even know where to begin on this point because I had the privilege as a young man to spend 2 years at Homeschool League of Defense in the 90s, and I got to meet the children of the homeschool leaders around the country. Some of these people, their names you would know, some not. And then I worked for 16 years for Vision Forum, which some of you may be familiar with, probably many of you. And so I got to travel the country and the world and meet all kinds of different young people. I some of these conversations are just seared in my mind. I was one young man I used to go to IHOP with, a bit younger than me, and it was like, my dad is just so persnickety and, you know, he's eccentric. And his dad was kind of eccentric, actually. I mean, this young man's father, and I won't say states or names, but was one of the most courageous homeschool leaders in the country. He stood against evil. He wrote and was a purveyor of righteousness in ways that most people didn't even know, that didn't really understand the backstory. This young man was just kicking against the pricks in every which way. And good upbringing, was taught the fear of the Lord, and he was desperate to get married. And he meets this girl online. I think she was Colorado. She's already been married, has two kids, and his parents are like, whoa, 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 whoa. He didn't listen. He went off and married this woman, and with a handful of years was divorced. I mean, it was just destruction. And please listen to the counsel of your parents. Don't think they're old fogies. You know, they're not perfect. They're not perfect either. But this is a danger that is, the history of the world, the landscape is littered with these kinds of stories. Another young man, his parents made homeschool curriculum, and you've probably seen their books before at homeschool conferences. Maybe you even have them in your library. And he's, same thing, my dad's weird, you know, what, da 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 da. And I'm like, and I wrote him, I said, slow down, brother, slow down. And, you know, see the fact that your children are going seeking, your parents are trying to seek you to be set apart. And he leaves, he goes to L.A., he becomes a homosexual. It's a long story. Now, not everything is that extreme, okay? I'm just warning you, be content with the family God's given and try to work with it. Doesn't mean your parents are perfect. Doesn't mean there's ways you can grow and build on the things that they have done and make tweaks and improvements. But be so ever so careful. Be ever so careful as you walk down that road that you don't, if you're not shamefully rebelling and dishonoring your parents and leaving bad counsel. So what does this lead to? When we disregard, when we embrace fantasy, it leads to adultery. It leads to broken homes. It leads to despised parents. It's desolation, the desolation of the family. And so this is not a small matter. Every single one of us have seen this wholesale havoc. But let's not engage in bout of selfish fantasy. The playboy, Pride and Prejudice, and Rebel Without a Cause, James Dean, notions of fulfillment, need to be tossed out and forsaken. Just don't flirt with these allurements. Flee them. You can't play with fire and not be burned. Period. Next point. And this is one that will be my focus for tomorrow's talk, so I'm going to leave. I'm just going to curtail it. Just to keep it brief. Be content in your state of singleness, accepting good on God's terms. And this is my part of my life story, so trying to even think about what I should tell. Or what I should say. Well, let's just go to one example in the scriptures that I think has been informative to me as a man. You go to the book of Ruth. It's this wonderful story of this Moabitess widow who left with Naomi. And whether your path, wherever you go, I will go. A lot of times, Micah spoke those words at our marriage beautifully so. And desired the one true God. And she goes to Bethlehem after this famine. And they're essentially almost destitute, so she's having to find fields to glean grain from. And she happens, to use the actual word, it wasn't happenstance, but she happened upon the field of Boaz. And anyway, she ends up, and then Naomi realizes he's close kin and says, continue to go there, Ruth. And so she does. And it's a very unusual account, but she ends up going and sitting at his feet. And he finds her there in the middle of the night and says, what are you doing here, essentially? And he covers her. But I want you to listen to what Boaz says, because he says, he acknowledges to Ruth that everyone here in this town knows that you're a virtuous woman of God. So this was not some floozy. She was probably beautiful. I don't know how old she was, but she was a virtuous woman. But listen to what he says here in Ruth. He says, it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well. What's he saying there? It's well with my soul. You're a virtuous woman. I want to marry you. But he has the first dibs. Can you say that as a young man? When you're looking at a young woman desiring marriage, you know, you're a virtuous, maybe that's happened to you. You're a virtuous woman. But, you know, maybe it's your dad's going to have the call or whatever it happens to be. He says, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. So well was Boaz's posture, knowing that he had the right that he might not get to marry this admired woman. So I have a lot more to share about the matter of single, including courtships and stuff, but for the sake of this talk, I would just say that we need to have a posture Well, if we pursue someone, or if we want someone to pursue us, it doesn't happen. If we're not married by age 32, that it's well with my soul. And that's certainly the testimony of this older man, Boaz. And next, be content with the crosses God calls you to bear. Be content with the crosses he's called you to bear. So affliction, like few other experiences, reveals what's really inside. I remember a speaker years ago that said it's like kind of like a cup of orange juice. You don't know that what's in until it gets bumped, and then that orange juice spills out on your lap or wherever, on somebody else. So we find out what we're really made of, the real stuff of us, when we have affliction strike. And, I mean, there's no one more notable and famous than that in the Scriptures than Job. And we learn that he was not some renegade. In fact, in Job 1, it says that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And it says in the next verse that there was none like him in the earth. So he was distinguished before God as a very special, righteous saint. Yet in a remarkable turn of events, God permitted Satan to take his wealth, take his children's lives, and plague his very body with terrible sores. And what does his wife say? What does his wife say in response to these shattering losses? Do you still hold fast your integrity, Job, husband? Curse God and die. This God is not so great. He's not so infinite. He's not out looking out for our best interests. That's for sure, Job. We just lost everything. We had nothing to show for ourselves. You know, the great men of the East, psh. Of course, you know, Job's friends came along and sort of weren't a whole lot of help and mocked him and made false character assassinations because they didn't know a lot of things. But Job, he wholly rejected this contemptuous attack. And he says to his wife, Job 2:10, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? The same God who gave us this took it away. He says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we say that? I'm not so sure that we can in our own strength. Some of you have lost children. I lost my wife and her husband had a baby that was very far along. And I just tried to be sanctified, but she ended up in a bathtub and perfect child. I mean, perfect, they saw the gender. They put that child in a grave. So that's sometimes what God has for us. But what do we do in response? Shall we receive good from God and not evil? This is hard. After being deprived of nearly every earthly thing he held dear, he had the courage to say those words that I just spoke, that Lord has given. Then he says, and later on in Job, in 13:15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him. When God finally did come to him in a whirlwind, he didn't give any discussion or reason. No explanation was provided in Job's earthly sojourn as to why God did what he did. He gave him no reasons. What did he say? Job 38, where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? Tell me if you have understanding. Were you there when I made Leviathan and Behemoth and cast the stars and Pleiades? And I am God. Trust me. I am God. So this side of heaven, we may not fully grasp why certain hardships befall us, yet we can nonetheless be assured. Unlike the pagan gods of antiquity that would, you know, get mad at each other and lightning bolts and, you know, all this silly stuff and, you know, just capricious, God has a purpose. And his purpose is to glorify himself in all that transpires. I will not give your glory to another. And I can tell you, again, I'm going to speak from experience just briefly here. I'm convinced beyond a reasonable doubt, and I can't see into the perfect counsels of God, so I don't know, but just based on with my limited human understanding, that how I came to meet my wife and the story was so that God would emphasize and underscore, you're not the hero of the story, I am. So I'll just give you a couple tidbits of what happened, just very briefly. So I contacted her dad. I'm not giving you a lot. I'm leaving out. We were supposed to meet at a coffee shop on a certain day in Spring Branch. And inexplicably, I mixed up the dates and missed our rendezvous. Kind of a bad way to start things out. And my then, the lady who's now my wife said, what is this, bozo? Let's go home. I've got work to do. Up and, you know, forget this. Well, it ends up being getting engaged. So I'm living parts of it out there. It graciously gave me a second chance. And then 5 days before we were going to be engaged, I was working in an offshore production facility on a ladder on a flange about this big with these huge bolts. We were taking the saws out. We were cutting the bolts off. It had been raining. And then the rain had abated, and me and another guy went out there and said, we're going to get something done because this construction crew is lazy. We're going to get something done, you know. We're going to get something done for the end of the day. We're going to get these bolts changed out. So I'm up on a ladder. The last bolt had been cut, and there was another blind flange to my left. It was big, giant blind flange that was serving like a table with our tools. Had a hammer and a sawzall. So I reached for the hammer to knock the last bolt through to finish our job, and when I reached for the hammer, the sawzall fell, and when it fell, the cord wrapped around my leg, and I started being shocked like I'd never been shocked. I mean, I worked on 110, I've wired houses, I mean, I've been popped. This was like my whole side of my body was burning from head to foot, like I was going to die. Like, it was life and death. I leapt from the ladder, which, you know, self-preservation, came crashing down on the grating, and to make a long story short, I did what they call the terrible triad. ACL, MCL, meniscus, completely tore my knee to shreds in an instant. And so I hobbled along, sort of like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel to the breaking of a day, and the God says, Angel, or hey, Jacob, you know, I'm going to bless you, but you're always going to limp. I'm not putting myself on par with Jacob, but, you know, I was limping on crutches as I proposed to my wife. So God will not share his glory with another. He wants us to be content. He's the hero of the story. We're not. Be content with your station. I mean, the ultimate example of that is Jesus Christ. It says, Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's hard to really even wrap your mind around. How does God need to learn anything? He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And yet there's a way in which I can't fully explain to you theologically, but he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. And we know he suffered more than just taunts. Ultimately, he suffered a sinless death on Calvary and took our sins upon him. He was content with God's program. The God the Father's, which they had, by the way, had counsel in eternity past to do this thing, but the point was, he went through all that. Why? Because that was his lot. And Paul says, what does he say? Very familiar words. My grace is sufficient for thee. This is when he's talking about that thorn in the flesh. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, may the power of Christ rest upon you, dear brothers. If you're going through a trial, whether that's health or family. Finally, and I don't know what my time is. I should probably look at the clock. I think I'm about up. So I'll try to draw this to a close. Be content with God's timing. Be content with God's timing. You know, it's interesting, and I don't know the counsels of God. He gives this proclamation to Adam and Eve. He says, through the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent is going to be crushed. Amazing. Well, time goes by. You've got Noah, you've got Abraham, you've got David, you've got, you know, are God's promises any, is he not slack in his coming? I'm quoting the second coming, but no, those things were as sure as the world, and yet that was 2,000 years later. That was 2,000 years later when Jesus came in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. So, you know, take a deep breath. Trust God for his timing. And I want to ask you, and by the way, I have said, what I'm about to tell you, I probably have said 500 times to people in counseling sessions, okay? So this is not just me. I didn't have something to say to Forge. This is something I have urged other people in discussions and that have been struggling with discontentment. And again, that has been a boon to my own heart. And this is just a simple question. What's the common denominator? You know the answer before I even finish the question, but what's the common denominator of all the great men of faith, men and women of faith throughout the Bible? They had to wait. I'm not saying everybody, God did amazing things in the moment, but what is Hebrews 11 all about? Now, faith is the substance of those things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And by this, not seeing things yet believing it, the elders obtained a good report. Well, what's your report card? What's your report card? Is it a good report that you're trusting in the things unseen, that you want to get married and you're not, that you want to have children and you're not, that you want to have this? Has it come to pass? Is it trusting in the Lord? So the common denominator of every single one of those, they looked unto the city whose builder and maker was God. It says when Moses, let me just read a couple of examples, was 40 years old, the hall of faith. Well, actually, I want to step back here. Let me finish that thought, and then I'll step back. So yeah, they had to proceed. All of them died having not received the promises. So Jacob, so Noah, so all these people, every single one of them. So should God be nicer to you than he was to them? Or do you want to even be included in the conversation? We're not going to be included in the conversation, okay? Let's not be like the sons of thunder wanting a place to the right hand or left. But the point is, these are the people that are set forth throughout history, and do we even want to be named in the conversation? We should be willing to wait for what God has. I mean, that's just like Christianity 101, and yet we don't get it so often. And so I want to give you two examples, and then I do have to close. I'm sorry, Michael, I'll wrap this up. Of people who didn't wait. So this is one that's commentary on the Old Testament from Moses that's very insightful about his calling. And he says, when Moses was full 40 years of old, he came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended them and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now listen to what Stephen says. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. He's like, I got this, I'm going to kill this guy. Boom, boom, boom. God said, wrong timing, wrong way. 40 years in the wilderness, Moses. You're jumping the shark. You're way out of line. So sometimes we do things to try to, like, you know, get the jumper cables and jumpstart God. You know, he said, Moses thought he would understood by God. So in other words, he already knew then. That's just something that you only learn from the book of Acts, that Moses already knew he was going to be the deliverer before the burning bush. That's established right here. But anyway, they understood not. It wasn't God's time and it wasn't God's way. Second example, quickly. God promises Abraham and Sarah an heir. Time goes by, no heir. What do? Desperate for an heir. Abraham took Hagar for a concubine, which led to the birth of Ishmael and much strife thereafter. And then in disbelief in his old age, this cadre of the theophany of Jesus and a couple angels show up at his doorstep and they make a big meal and they wine and dine these people and they reaffirm that this is going to happen. And we know that Sarah laughs within herself. And then, why are you laughing? Oh, I'm not laughing. No, you are, Sarah. You know. But what is probably Jesus or maybe his representative? What does that figure, and write this in your Bibles. This is in my Bible. What do they say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. In God's time. It's not hard. I'm going to do it. And yet they jumped ship and did, flying like kind of like IVP or whatever. I mean, they just went their own way and threw out, even though it was common for people to take concubines, led to the wars in the Middle East, which we still encounter today. So we have to trust God for his timing. Now the good news is Abraham, Sarah, and Moses are all mentioned in the Hall of Faith. All three of them. That's hope for us. That way when we go through some valleys of discontentment, where we're not content with God's timing, that we can still be among the number. So let's take this to heart. I want to close with an example and a quote. It says in Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Never satisfied, never enough, never enough. And, you know, looking back at the 60s, and again, I'm not recommending you take much time to do this, but if we do look back at the 60s, there was this, there was a song called by the Rolling Stones said, "Can't Get No Satisfaction." And actually, the Chicago Tribune, looking back on the history of rock and roll, said it was a turning point, an era-defining hit that transcended its time. And we can look back and we can scoff, well, that's Mick Jagger doing his nasty thing. Hell, you know, there's no satisfaction. And yet, think about the wisest man who ever lived, named Solomon. Let's don't realize that we can have self-righteous scorn and fall prey to the very same things. And he wasn't satisfied. Solomon wasn't satisfied, even though God had given him wisdom. So he sought fulfillment by plumbing. You can read this in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. He sought fulfillment by plumbing the depths of philosophy, of the arts. He raised large herds of cattle. He built spectacular gardens and orchards. He surrounded himself with the finest musicians of the day, Ecclesiastes 2, 4 to 8. And then we read in 1 Kings that he took to bed with hundreds of women. It's like, whatever his eye desired, he took it. He amassed silver like as if, on the streets as if it was gold in Jerusalem. And yet it wasn't enough for King Solomon. He needed more. I mean, what that just tells us there is a folly in this discontentment rage that often burns in our hearts. And he goes on to say, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all of vanity. So finally he got through his dispirited malaise and came back to his senses. We hear in Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So we're talking about peace here. We're talking about peace and contentment. We read in the same author, Solomon, when he had his saner mind, and this is another verse you might write down in your notes. He says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. Let me read that again. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. So that's the recipe. Fear God, keep his commandments, trust him for the outcome. And you're going to be okay. I mean, you're going to be okay because God's going to give you the help. So let me just close by reading Burroughs' definition. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights to in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You do that? Now, I mentioned this flooding situation that had in my house that Mike and I encountered as I went to make coffee with Abigail, and all of a sudden, my upper cabinets in the refrigerator, water's coming down from the upper story. It's not supposed to happen. So I go out there and I figure out that it's the drain on the air conditioning unit. And as I'm cleaning up this mess, I notice this stack of books that are wet and being destroyed. And one of these books is Weather Damage about Michael Billings, the life and legacy of Michael Billings. And it was just as a providential appointment. So I had brought some of these books. I want to give dibs. Some of them are water damaged. After tomorrow's talk with the young people, I think I have about 35 copies, free of charge, anyone can take. I want to give first dibs to the young people, because this is a young man, but if there's any left over. But I want to read you a quote as we close from Michael. And this is, I guess I'm not giving a backstory. So this is a young man who was amazing. Michael Gobart and I worked with him at Vision Forum. Scott Brown knew him. In fact, Scott Brown, your quote's in this book. And he was amazing. And God took him at age 19 years old in a car wreck on Highway 21. And he was just a bright light for his generation of men. And I'll talk more about this tomorrow. But he gave some words. He gave a sermon on the 23rd Psalm. And I thought this would be good to close from Michael Billings. He says, lean upon Christ. He knows your burdens. He shaped them. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He will sustain you. We must bow our stricken hearts, yield our tempest-tossed souls to his sovereign disposal. I think he must have read Burroughs, because it's almost that line's almost a direct quote. To his calm, righteous way, in the submissive spirit and language of our suffering Savior, may your will, O my Father, be done this day and always, and not my own. Only then can we boast, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So if you're not in the beloved, there's no peace for the wicked. Flee to Christ. If you are a child of the king like Amnon was, let's don't have that lean heart. It waxes and wanes with, as to quote John Gill, with angst for something else. Let's say, as Mary said, as I mentioned earlier, in those words when she found out she would give birth to the Savior, be it unto me according to thy word. May God add his blessing to his word and to the discussion therein.